We're going to be in Matthew 21 in just a moment. I want to begin in the book of Colossians as we look at the authority of Christ this morning. A reminder from the epistles, who is our Lord Jesus Christ? Who is the Lord that we worship? The Lord of glory, as James calls him. Paul wrote in Colossians 1, I'll just read it to you. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Who is the Lord of glory? Who is the one that we worship? Who is the one that Matthew is going to explain to us holds all of the authority of heaven and earth? Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the one who, through his very being, is God. He is the creator who created heaven and earth. That's an easy one. God created heaven and earth. Paul says Jesus created heaven and earth. Verse 16 of Colossians 1. Matthew has been showing us that Jesus is the king who possesses authority over all and over everyone. Matthew 21, if you're not already there. As I mentioned, at the end of Matthew, Jesus is going to tell the apostles, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I think we have said that so many times in reciting the Great Commission that we lose track of it. We don't let the weight of it sink down into our hearts, that Christ is the authority over all. What he says goes. When he finished preaching on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, that this authority was something that he possessed in such manner, and still does, that when he taught as one with authority. This is the observation of the people. At the end, the very last thing, it's commentary that Matthew records, Matthew 7:28, right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. What were they astonished at? His vocabulary? Like they had just gone to hear some Oxford scholar say a bunch of things they could barely hang on to because their dictionary isn't that thick? No. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. They were astonished because what he said had the weight of God's authority in it. You know, you hear those things sometimes and you can't quite put it into words. It's weighty. It impacted me. It's touched my heart. It's impacted my life. I'll never be the same. This is Jesus. In chapter 8, after the Sermon on the Mount again, Matthew records for us in succinct fashion Jesus' authority over disease right out of the chute. First thing, here comes someone with leprosy. Leprosy, that which infects the person that it gets near, that which there is no cure for, that which is a death sentence. The man comes through the crowd, stretched out at Jesus, touched him. He asked Jesus, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. He says, I will be clean. And Jesus touched the leper. He had authority over disease. He had authority over distance. All these nice D words make it real convenient. The centurion comes, kneels before Jesus. He is on behalf of his servant who is sick, wants him to be healed. Jesus agrees to come with the centurion. The centurion says something remarkable. He said, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority. He understood. He was a soldier. He was a centurion in charge of 100 men. He understood authority. And he believed that this man had that authority. Just say the word, and he'll be better. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He healed over distance. He has authority over the spiritual realm. Supreme, unchallenged authority over all spiritual creatures. He cast demons out of people in chapter 8. And then later in chapter 8, he cast demons out of the two men living in the tombs of the Gadarenes, if you remember that story. He wielded authority over legions of demons. He wielded authority over his disciples in chapter 8, verses 18 to 22, and also in chapter 16. He wields authority over the lives of men. He tells them, he calls them, he warns them, he tells them what the requirements for discipleship are. And then we see in verses 23 to 27, he has authority over nature. It doesn't begin with a D, but that's okay. When he got into the boat, his disciples, I'm in Matthew 8, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." These are not seminary graduates, you know, in their nice clothes. These are seasoned fishermen. These are the guys who grew up on the lake. These are the guys who row out there in bad weather to get it done. These guys are not afraid of the water, but they also know that winds howl down onto the Sea of Galilee and create waves like out on the Atlantic or the Pacific. They also know there are times you should not be out on that water, and this was one of them. They said, "We are perishing. We know what this is, and you can't survive it." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" What sort of man is this? He is God incarnate. He has the authority of heaven. And then, perhaps a bit climactically, in chapter 9, he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. I like Mark's detail. When Mark tells the story, he includes the detail that one of Jairus' servants comes, Mark 5:35, and says, "Don't bother him anymore. Your daughter is dead." There was confirmation. She was not among the living. And Jesus raises her from the dead. He had authority over blindness. More stories of his authority over the spiritual realm in Matthew. In chapter 10, he has authority to delegate his authority. Chapter 10, verse 1, "And he called to his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction." The Lord of glory can give his authority to whom he pleases. In fact, no one has authority except it comes from God. And then in chapter 12, things really heat up when he claims to be the Lord of the Sabbath. He will do what he pleases to do because he is the Lord of the Sabbath. The religious leaders, that is actually the first time that Matthew records they began to plot his death. And so, if you turn to chapter 21, where we've been studying, you'll see that Jesus exercised this authority when he came into the temple precincts. Right after the triumphal entry on the next day, Mark tells us it was the next day, he comes back to the temple during Passover week, which will be his Passion Week, his last week on earth. He enters the temple and drives out all who sold and bought in the temple, overturns the tables, causes a big ruckus, makes a whip, drives the livestock out. And he derides them and says that they have made his father's house, which is supposed to be a house of prayer, they have turned it into a merchandising place. And then he exercises his authority, chapter 21, by healing those who come to him. Verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Again, his authority over disease and sickness. And that sets the context. Matthew has been leading us along all the way to this point where now he sets the context for yet another confrontation with the religious leaders who now are going to question Jesus' authority. Let's read the text, and we're going to grab two paragraphs today. I'm not writing a commentary on Matthew, so we're going to move through at a little bit of a faster pace. Matthew 21, I'll read from verses 23 down to 32, if you'll look with me. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him, and he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come, from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Then Jesus continues to teach in verse 28. "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Would you pray with me one more time this morning? Father, we thank you for your holy and inspired and eternal word. Pray that now you would help us to hide your word in our hearts, and may your word have its full effect in our lives, that we might be conformed more to the image of Christ. And I do pray, O Lord, you would be glorified in me as I bring your word to your people, and may they be built up in the most holy faith. To your glory, may all these things be done, Lord, we pray. And we continue, Lord, to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our outline this morning is just 2 points. The question of authority, which is verses 23 to 27, that first paragraph, and then the illustration of authority, Jesus' parable of the two sons in verses 28 to 32. The question of authority. Jesus instructs the disciples on praying after they come back by the fig tree that is withered, and he seems to just head right into the temple and take up with teaching. And he starts teaching the people who are there. The religious leaders can't let this go. This is the very place that the religious leaders felt they should have the authority. This was kind of their area. I'm not sure what had happened after the cleansing of the temple, if some of those animals had made their way back in there. I'm guessing not yet. I'm guessing that they were still afraid. When Jesus walked in, there was something about him that they couldn't quite put their finger on, that he possessed this authority, and they knew that if he showed up again, it's very likely that that market didn't quite get going again yet. But they gather up some courage, and they said, they are thinking they should be the ones with authority, so they're going to confront Jesus. Mark, speaking of this very event, says the chief priests and the scribes were seeking a way to destroy him. They are not coming with a question of inquiry, like, "Oh gosh, we really want to know." This is a sneaky snake kind of questions. They did not know what he would say to the people. They didn't know if he would indict them again. He's going to, in chapter 23, it's going to get really hot. They didn't know if he would point out their religious hypocrisy yet again. And so they would not stand idle while he taught the people. They would confront him. And so they ask him this question, of course, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? This is an attempt to disrupt his teaching, to get him out of the temple, to get him to stop teaching. Again, Mark has revealed their real motivation. They wanted to put him to death. They considered themselves the authorities in Israel. And so they demand of this rugged individual from Galilee to know what source of authority he is referring to. And Jesus does not answer them directly, but instead he very wisely turns the tables on them with a question of his own. He asked them about John the Baptist. They confronted Jesus publicly. Now he will ask them in front of everyone, do you believe John was sent from God or not? In essence, he's asking them, do you believe that John was a true prophet of God or not? Jesus knew that they would not confess that John's ministry was from God. No one could be a true prophet without being called and set apart by the authority of God. And so he says, do you believe that he is sent from heaven? Did that authority come from heaven or from men? Heaven is synonymous with God. If it came from heaven, then it came from God. If the religious leaders confessed that John was sent from God, then it would be immediately obvious that John had also pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If the priests and the elders attributed John's authority to heaven, they had no basis on which to challenge Jesus' authority. So this is a really wise question that Jesus asked them. And so they have a discussion, the latter part of verse 25, they discussed it among themselves. If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why did you not believe him? With the implication being, because he pointed to me. Verse 26, if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they could not attribute John's authority to God or to men. John the Baptist had gained a wide following. There was much excitement about John's ministry. The prophets of Israel had been silent since Malachi, and that's just about 400 years. John came on the scene. It was exciting because God was speaking to his people again, and the people popularly and largely held John to be a prophet of God. If they say he's from man, if they say he is not heaven sent, he's sent just, from men, from himself, they will be wildly unpopular with the people. And it's interesting there, if you look at the text, verses 25, from where did it come, from heaven or men? And they did, the latter part of verse 25, and they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe? Verse 26, but if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, they all hold that John was a prophet. You need to take that, you need to look at that very carefully. And there's even perhaps some application here. They are not discussing the merits of John. They are not truly evaluating, is he from heaven or not from heaven? Just kind of a man-made religion kind of thing. That's not what they're discussing. It's not an honest discussion about John. They are interested only in what is going to cast them in a favorable light. That's the answer they want to give. If we say this, this will happen. If we say this, this will happen. They find themselves in a dilemma because their currency wasn't truth. They weren't concerned with righteousness. They were only concerned with how they would look in the eyes of the people because Jesus was, of course, had gained some popularity himself. They wanted the answer that would be best for their reputation. They were not interested in discussions about the truth. The truth was no consequence to them. They answer according to their prideful, pretentious hypocrisy. We don't know. Jesus unmasked their hypocrisy. They were not concerned with the truth. They demanded to know Jesus' source of authority. What gave him the right to teach in the temple? By being unable to recognize the authority of God in something as easy as John the Baptist, they no longer had any right now to question Jesus, who had demonstrated God's authority in convincing fashion. He was free to teach in the temple without further interruption from the religious leaders. So verse 27, we do not know. Jesus said, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus just kind of takes care of the situation. Why does he do that? Well, because it's not Good Friday yet. They have plotted in their hearts to destroy him. Jesus, in some ways, is kind of diffusing a confrontation here. Because it's not quite time for him to go to the cross. They're a couple of days or more away from that. This is earlier in the week as he's moving towards Friday night when he will be arrested and crucified. So the question of authority, and then secondly we'll see the illustration of authority in the parable of the two sons. Jesus continues his teaching with this parable. The parable has direct application to this previous encounter now with the religious leaders asking him by what authority he teaches. He says, what do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, go and work in the vineyard today. And he said, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And when he went to the other son, said the same. And he answered, I go, sir. But he did not go. The theme of hypocrisy is a repeated one in Jesus' interaction with the religious leaders of Israel. The one says he won't go and later regrets it and goes to work. The other says he will go but does not. The point of the parable is to show that the religious leaders did not respond properly to John the Baptist's ministry. And so Jesus asked, which of the two did the Father's will? They said the first one. It's an easy question. They quickly identified that the first one did the will of the Father. He said he was not going into the vineyard to work. He refused. He was reluctant. He hesitated to obey the Father, but he changed his mind. In the end, he went out and worked in the vineyard. The second son, by contrast, said he would go, but he did not enter the vineyard and go to work. And so Jesus identifies them with the hypocritical son, the one who said he would go but didn't. He says, truly I say to you, tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him. We noted in the introduction that from the beginning that Jesus had revealed his authority clearly throughout his ministry, but especially here in Jerusalem at the Temple Mount with the cleansing of the temple and the healing of the blind and the lame. And now we conclude with Jesus' authority, a note on Jesus' authority being recognized by some but rejected by others. Jesus' authority is recognized by the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Recognize implies much more than merely identify. It involves submission to the authority that is recognized. This is how it's used in the Bible. To recognize the authority of the government is to submit to its laws and regulations. To recognize the authority of Jesus is to submit to his lordship. The tax collectors and prostitutes submitted to God's authority by repenting and believing, something that the religious leaders will not do. The tax collectors were like the son who initially refused to go. You could imagine John the Baptist down at the river baptizing, and someone points this out to a Jewish tax collector. Hey, there's a prophet of God. The prophets have been silent for 400 years. God has raised up a prophet. He is baptizing for repentance at the river. Let's go. You can just hear that tax collector saying, I'm not going to the river. I've got important things to do. I've got money to make. I've got people to tax. I've got collections to collect. You expect me to do something religious? Remember, tax collectors are traitors to the Jewish nation. They have been employed by Rome. They've signed contracts. Essentially, remedially, those contracts, in essence, allow the tax collector to collect as much as he wants. He has to pay Rome to the price that he bid, and after that, he gets to keep it and live quite comfortably. And so they were collectively viewed as traitors, which is really interesting that Matthew was a tax collector. The grace of God comes to everyone who believes. But the average tax collector would say, no, I'm not going to a religious thing. I mean, there's a lot of rocks at the river, at least the rivers I've been to. Tax collector would maybe be concerned that his fellow Jews would stone him should he come to a religious meeting at the river. I can't go and confess publicly in front of all those people that I'm a sinner. John the Baptist is baptizing a baptism of repentance, meaning you come and you turn from your sin, you confess you're a sinner, and you're baptized. Verse 29, you can imagine this guy going to bed and considering his eternal state and perhaps not sleeping. And by the morning, verse 29, he has changed his mind. Metamelomai, it's one of three words used in the New Testament that explain repentance. This one means a change of mind, to feel remorse or regret or to think differently. You can imagine this tax collector thinking differently the next morning, and he went to the river to repent of his sins and be baptized. When we consider our eternal state, that overcomes all of that awkwardness. You can just imagine him swaggering down there in his nice clothes that he had purchased at the expense of the poor people surrounding John getting baptized. When you consider your eternal state, when you consider that you will not gain heaven by your works, and you humble your heart before the Lord and you turn from your sin, then none of that matters anymore. And you repent, and you turn, and you come to God. Same with a prostitute. Just imagine someone giving her an invitation to go to the river. She'd probably come off with something like, can you be serious? Do you know what everyone will think if I go down to the river for a religious service? Do you honestly think I'm going to confess my sins in front of all these people? But that night, she also considered her eternal state. And perhaps thought, I've got to do something about my sin because the guilt is burying me. She had no illusions about her integrity or purity. She said, I'm drowning in my sin and my guilt. Is it possible that someone like me could be made clean? And so like the tax collector, she also went to the river in repentant faith and submitted to the baptism of John, which was pointing to the Messiah who was coming. It was a preparatory baptism because Jesus was literally coming. He baptized for repentance to prepare the hearts, and then Jesus would come and he'd say, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's the one now that will cleanse you from all your sins. Tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you, before the religious guys who were going to get there by their religion and their good works. Jesus said, these people that you look down on, that you just exclude, that you just write off, they're going in ahead. He doesn't mean ahead like in line, like he's third in line. That's not what it means. It means they go in and you don't. That's what the wording means. You're not going in. They're going in. And how do they do that? Verse 32, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. They believed. They believed that John was sent by God to call people to repentance, to turn from sin and turn their hearts to God. And friends, there's no difference today. You can't come to faith in Christ unless you turn. You say, Jim, are you one of those fanatics with the turn or burn sign, you know, that you see in comics, you know, lampooning Christianity? Well, there's truth to that. As odd as that looks, I don't have a sign. I have a pulpit. You must turn. You must turn in your heart to Christ. You can't just be a little better. In 1988, when the Word of God was opened up to me and I received new life in Christ, up to that moment, I had good intentions. I was going to be a better person in that forever, someday, I don't know when time, right? That undefined future. Yeah, I'm going to be a better person. And if someone had critically examined me and said, tell me how you've been better in the last 6 months, or you can go back maybe a year, maybe 3 years. Have you gotten any better? No. Honestly, sin was still there, still a slave to it. It wasn't getting better. You know, I might have made some progress in some physical details, or maybe in academics, or maybe learned a job skill, or got some new knowledge in a class I took, but morally, ethically, spiritually, wasn't getting better. Honestly, it's probably getting worse. You must believe, you must turn in your heart in faith to Christ. You must do a 180-degree turn in your heart, dropping everything you're relying on, letting it all go, and relying totally on Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, which is sufficient for the cleansing of all your sins. If you hang on to any of that, then you've added works to faith and you've nullified grace. You're holding on pridefully to something that says, well, God will accept me because I'm fill in the blank, whatever it is. Good person with a good heart, good intentions. Do my religious services, read my Bible, pray every day, whatever it is. If any of those things are gaining you righteousness before God, you've just nullified the grace of God. You cannot be saved. You must come empty. You must come not holding on to any of those things. Well, this is the insurmountable hurdle that the religious leaders in Jesus' day would not get over. Some of them would. Nicodemus would. Nicodemus will believe. There are others who believed. But by and large, they will not be able to get past this, that they somehow are unrighteous, in need of salvation. Isaiah 64:6, all our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag. All of them. That's what they amount to when it comes to being justified before God. They believe that John called people to repentance to prepare their hearts to receive Jesus Christ as Messiah and Savior. They believed God's authority rested on John, and they believed that Jesus possessed the authority of God. The tax collectors and the prostitutes believed. And so his authority was recognized, meaning it was submitted to. Thirdly, for application, is authority rejected. The chief priests and elders rejected God's authority by promising to obey but failing to keep their promises. They're the one that said, yes, sir, I'll go in, but they didn't go into the vineyard. Jesus said in verse 32, even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe in him. They were like the second son. God called Israel to go to the River Jordan and be baptized by John, confessing their sins, repenting, turning from their sins, and getting ready for the Messiah. This was God's program for God's people. Go to the river, everybody, and get baptized for repentance. Turn in your heart. Prepare your heart to receive Christ, who will cleanse you from all your sins. And they said, yes, we will go. And they did. The religious leaders went to the river. They didn't go in the water. They went to see what was going on. John even derides them as a brood of vipers. They would not be baptized by John. They would not repent. They would not publicly confess that they were sinners and submit to baptism by a man of the wilderness who had no education like they had. They would not humble themselves before the people. Their pride would not stoop to such a thing. Boy, there's a lesson there for us, isn't there? Right? Are you too prideful to confess your sins one to another, as the Bible says? The Bible says that we are to confess our sins to God first for salvation, and then for sanctification, as we live out our life together in community in the body of Christ, we confess our sins one to another. We have to guard ourselves against pride. Not being willing to admit that we fail, just like everybody else. The tax collectors and the prostitutes would go into the kingdom of God before the priests and elders would ever see it. R.C. Sproul said this, "It is said that the church is full of hypocrites. No, the church is full of sinners. Only people who claim not to be sinners are hypocrites." Amen and amen. And note well here, this is also from R.C., he says, note well here, no one is ever saved by a profession of faith. The second son said he would go. He gave lip service to the father. He said the right things, but his actions did not match his words. He did not enter the vineyard. He did not obey the father. Literally, millions of people have been told that they are saved and going to heaven because they raised their hand when the preacher asked them to commit to Christ, because they came down on the football field at an outreach crusade, because they signed a decision card at church, or they prayed the sinner's prayer. R.C. Sproul says this, "No one was ever justified by saying any of these things. Those who are justified, those who are genuinely saved, they are the ones who follow Jesus." And I'll end this quote, this long quote by R.C. Sproul, this. He said so well, I couldn't think of a better way to say it. Here is the key. They do not merely say they are going to follow Jesus. They don't just profess faith. They actually follow Jesus because they actually have faith. End quote. The outward expression, friends, the action of Christian service, the action of worship, the action of putting your faith in Christ is the result of an inward change of regeneration of the heart. And that only happens through trusting in Christ, through faith in Him. The outward expression, all religious action, is a result, if it's genuine, is a result of an inward change that takes place first and prior. It doesn't happen the other way around. You don't become religious to get changed. You must be changed. And then those expressions of worship are indeed genuine. Jesus' authority is rejected by the chief priests and the elders. Just like the second son who said, "I go, sir," but did not go, the same is true. And the same is true today. No one enters the kingdom by mere profession of faith, praying a prayer, by being religious, or talking about the Bible, talking about history, or knowing a lot of theology. Millions of people claim Christ, claim Christianity, but they are Christian only in profession. Their lives betray their confession. They will not submit to Christ. And so we ask this question to close, will you submit to Christ? Will you submit to Him in everything? Will you hold nothing back? No pride, but humility. Lord, I am not worthy to enter your kingdom. I have sinned. Will you recognize Jesus' authority and humbly submit to him? Let me close. I walked you through Matthew, beginning at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, up to 21. We did a quick survey at the beginning. Let me close with one verse that I skipped over on purpose. Turn with me to Matthew 9. One of my favorite stories. And I want to show you Jesus' authority. Matthew chapter 9. As we consider submitting ourselves to the lordship and authority of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 9. Getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. Behold, some people brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus saw their faith and said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Will you submit yourself to the one who has the authority not only to heal, but to, more importantly, to forgive you of all your sins? Will you submit yourself to that one? The one who has the authority to bring you home to heaven. Father, we thank you for your Son, who is the Lord of glory, who is the one who is the active agent in creation, the one in whom the fullness of God dwells bodily. We thank you for your Son, who would go and make atonement on the cross for our sins and rise again and sits at your right hand, waiting to come back and inaugurate and establish his kingdom. Father, we give you thanks for your Son. He is Lord. And we afresh this morning submit our life to you, O God. And pray for anyone here this morning that has yet to submit their life to you, that they would come to you for the forgiveness of all your sins, knowing that you are the only one who has that authority to do that. And so, Father, we rejoice and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, Amen.